us and loved us, and who will be the focus of our attention this year as our theme at Eastside is our God is so big. As is the case with many things that we learned in kindergarten, there was a simple children's song that sort of inspired the theme title for this year. I want you to understand, I wasn't singing a children's song one day and all of a sudden I decided, you know what, that would just make a great theme for Eastside. But rather, it had been suggested and I was meditating for several weeks about what I might propose to the elders for a theme for this year. And I kept coming back to aspects of the greatness of God, how wonderful He is, how powerful, how wise. And I just couldn't come up with a phrase that got all of that into one theme. And then I thought of this children's song. And probably most of you know it. It doesn't say our God is so big. It says my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And I believe that if we will focus our attention this year on the greatness of God, on His enormity, His immenseness, His infinite wisdom, that there's scarcely anything better that we can do to honor Him, and scarcely anything that we could focus on that would be better for ourselves, for our faith, and for our lives in service to Him. So I believe the theme will help us, but more than that, it will glorify Him. The Psalms say in Psalm 147 and verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power, and His understanding is infinite. Our God is so big that time and space cannot possibly contain Him. He inhabits eternity. There is no physical place where we can go on this earth and escape His presence. I draw your attention to the 139th Psalm. As David contemplated that in verse 7, he asked the question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Where can we escape? Where can we go to escape from the presence of God? There is nowhere, for He is everywhere. And yet, if I ask you, where is God? You might say, well, He's in heaven. A good answer. The Bible says that as well. But if I ask you this question, where does God dwell? This God who is so enormous, who is present everywhere, who inhabits heaven itself, but also there's no place we can go to get away from Him. Where is it exactly that He dwells? There's a man of a generation ago who is pretty famous as a Bible translator. He produced one of the only single person translations that's ever been used much by preachers. And when I was young, I used to hear once in a while a preacher quote from the Phillips translation. You may have heard that, those of you who are older. And it's a pretty good translation for a one-man translation. Don't necessarily recommend it for everyday use. But Phillips wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. And in it, he was writing really to people who don't understand what our theme is this year, who don't understand how powerful, great, and wise God really is, who have a God, but their concept of God is much smaller than that which we find in Scripture. That title reminds me of the people of Athens, Greece. and maybe sometimes of the people of Athens, Alabama as well. But right now, we'll just talk about the people of Athens, Greece, when Paul visited there in the first century. And you remember that there were certain philosophers that he encountered that wanted to hear more of what he was saying. So they bring him up to Mars Hill or the Areopagus there in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul is explaining to them about the nature of God. He says, despite the fact that they had altars all over the city to various gods, despite the fact that they even had an altar to an unknown god, the Athenians' concept of deity was too small. All of the little g gods that they conceived of in their religions, and they were very religious, very superstitious, if you put all of them together and all of the things that they could do, supposedly, together, if you heaped all of that up in one pile, it would still not come anywhere near the God of the Bible. Their God was too small. Their gods, all of them together, were too small. And so Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 24 that God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where does God dwell? Well, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Why not? Well, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. One thing is, about the true God, he doesn't need anything from his creation. He doesn't need anything from us. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things, that's just a little bit of the enormity of God. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God decides where you live. You don't decide where he lives. That's Paul's point. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's decided where you're going to dwell. But you don't get to him in, so to speak. You don't get to decide where he's going to be. The God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God that Paul knew and was proclaiming to the Athenians, was infinitely bigger than any Athenian idolater could dare to imagine. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel right before they enter the promised land, he says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And then he says, "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it." Moses was trying to get the people to understand that your responsibilities to God come from the bigness of God, the greatness of God, the power of God. And he goes on to tell them in verse 17, "The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." Mighty and awesome. That's the God of Israel. That's our God. About 500 years later, God allowed his people to build him a temple. Solomon was the one who did the building, although the plans were delivered to his father David. Solomon's going about to build this temple. And what Solomon realizes is, in essence, the nature of God himself and what God had said to his people long ago about himself. So Solomon realizes that although God's allowing this building to be built in which he will be worshipped and honored and glorified, through a plan that was given to his people, that building wasn't going to contain God. That is, it wasn't going to limit him to that particular place. So Solomon says in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "The temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." So the temple is going to be great because it's built for our God. But the next verse he says, "But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him?" That's a good question. Solomon understood that this temple could not contain God. And then he asked rhetorically, who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? When you read the description of that temple, it was opulent. Would that be a word to describe it? Full of gold and rich fabrics and textures and the work of skilled artisans. The construction of it is described in quite a bit of detail. And though, although it was not, you know, maybe the biggest temple in the world, it was one of the finest maybe ever built from a physical standpoint, from the pure richness of it. And although Solomon said, this temple is going to be great, it's really not great enough to contain him. I want to tell you something about this theme this year. This theme is great because God is great. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, folks. It just, if we had eternity to focus on the greatness of God, we couldn't do it justice. I can relate maybe a little bit to how Solomon felt, and I hope you can too. So where does God dwell? Well, he dwells in us. He dwells in us. And so surely those in whom he dwells must have an appreciation, an understanding of his greatness. Surely we, of all people on earth, the very people that he dwells in and among, must understand something of how big and powerful and awesome this God is. Where Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think this theme, on the heels of the theme that we had last year about unity, helps us understand even further why we must be united. Because it is this God who dwells in us and among us as his people. Let's think about, for a few minutes, the immensity of God. And we'll touch on this, I think, several times through the year. But there are two aspects, simple things that I'd like to share with you when we're thinking about the immensity of God this morning. Two things that have come to my mind as I've meditated on this. And one of them has to do with the word manifold. God's ways are manifold. They're too many to number and too vast to fully describe. I'll define the word manifold a little bit more in a minute, but hopefully you have an idea of what that word means. It's used several times in Scripture to describe certain aspects of the nature and awesomeness of God. His mercies, Nehemiah 9 and verse 19 says, in your manifold mercies, do not forsake them. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. His works are said to be manifold. Psalm 104 and verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The gifts of his grace are said to be manifold. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then his wisdom is said to be manifold. In Job 11 and verse 6, the English Standard Version says, he is manifold in understanding. And then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 in the New Testament, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All right, so what does manifold mean? There's a lot of manifold, whatever it means. It's a lot of something. It's a whole lot of something. And it's varied. It's not only hard to number, it's hard to describe. The word manifold in the New Testament is translated from a word, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that means many-colored. And that word is even intensified with a little prefix in Ephesians chapter 3, which indicates not just many colors, but many, 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 many colors. Poly-manifold is really how it might be translated. A great variety of colors, Thayer says in his English dictionary. So let me ask you, how many colors are there? I wonder how many colors there are. I wondered about that when I realized the core meaning of this word. So I don't really know much about this other than, you know, what I Googled, but here's what I got. There's been a good bit of study done on this, and studies have shown that there are about 1,000 different levels of light to dark as we can measure them. There are about 100 different levels of red to green and 100 levels for yellow-blue light for any single viewing in a laboratory. Now, I'm reading here from the study. This means, I'm reading this, that the total number of colors we can see is about 1,000 times 100 times 100. That's 10 million. 10 million different colors. That's just the hem of the garment, though. Because depending on who you are, apparently every human being perceives color a little bit differently because of the way our eyes are. No two set of eyes are exactly the same. We don't have the same number of rods and cones in there, you know. So we perceive color a little bit differently depending on who we are. So your perception of color is going to be different. And then the conditions in which you're viewing color will be different. You know, the surrounding colors might make a difference on how you perceive a color, for instance. And so you go on and on with that. You multiply all of that out, and what the scientists have come up with is that there are 18 decillion different colors. That is 18 with 33 zeros after it. So the average computer screen shows you over 16 million different colors, only 10 million of which you can perceive, depending on who you are and other factors. Now, that's a long time talking about color, but what we're really talking about is the manifold mercy, work, grace, wisdom of God. How am I going to be able to explain 18 decillion different things this year? You see the dilemma, right? God is manifold in his mercies, works, grace, wisdom, and so many other aspects of his being. Maybe we're getting a little feeling for how big God is. The second thing I'd like to share with you has to do, in talking about the immensity of God, with the Bible describing him as the Lord of hosts. You say, well, yeah, I think I've seen that in the Bible a time or two where God is described as the Lord of hosts. Well, if you've noticed it a time or two, you may be doing better than a lot of people who don't maybe not have noticed that at all. It's only found 244 times in the Bible, you know. So 244 times he's called the Lord of hosts. Most of those are in the Old Testament. But hopefully you've noticed that he's called the Lord of hosts. Maybe you've noticed that multiple times. Host is used in Scripture to describe an organized army. So he is, the Lord is described as the Lord of the hosts of armies of men, but also armies of angels. So both of those, think about armies of angels, armies of men, a multitude of angels. It's used to describe the sun, moon, and stars. He's the Lord of all of that. He's the Lord of the whole creation, in fact. If you look at Isaiah 54 and verse 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Lord of hosts. He is the maker of all things. Jeremiah 10 and verse 16. He's the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He delivers his faithful remnant people from destruction. Isaiah 1 and verse 9, the Lord of hosts, he left us a very small remnant. Unless he'd done that, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, by the way. And one of the reasons you may not be too familiar with the Lord of hosts is because it's translated differently in most of our English translations in the New Testament. It'll have Lord of the Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for host. When you see that in the New Testament, like in Romans 9:29, in your translation, it may have that. It means Lord of hosts. He delivers the remnant. He forgives our sins. In a passage quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 says, no man, talking about the new covenant that God would make with his people, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So we're familiar with that passage. We read it in Hebrews, and we study it there. And of course in Jeremiah, in the great passage that predicts and prophesies of the coming of the new covenant. But what we may not know is the next verse in Jeremiah. Can I read that to you? Where this promise of forgiving our sins and remembering our iniquities no more is made, the next verse says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Who promised your forgiveness? The Lord of hosts. The one who is in charge and over all of this and more, the Lord of hosts is the one that promised that. That leads me to the end of this question. How big is your God? If you can see him as big enough to put the stars in their place, is he not big enough to forgive your sins? Is he not big enough to handle your problems, to meet your needs? If you can see God as big enough to make a universe and be Lord of it, is he also not big enough for you to offer your body to him as a living sacrifice? If you can see him as big enough to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage by 10 tremendous miracles and by a mighty hand, is he also not big enough to set you free from whatever is binding you? If God is big enough to hear and to see everything every creature does and be present no matter where you are, can he not care for you? Do we really understand his abilities? Do we really understand that his hand is not just in some things, but that he is Lord of all? I remember a story about a boy that got on a bus, take a ride, maybe to see his grandparents or something some years ago, and sitting next to him was a preacher, and you know how preachers are, they like to have fun with kids. So this kid got on the bus, and the preacher thought he'd have a little fun with the kid, and he said, hey, I'll give you an apple, my bright, shiny apple I've got right here, if you'll tell me something that God can do. The little boy thought for a little bit, and he said, mister, I'll give you a whole bushel of apples if you'll tell me something God can't do. You know, his concept of God was a little bigger than the preacher's was, wasn't it? Job said in Job 42 and verse 2, I know He says to God, I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. The psalmist says God does whatever he pleases. That's how big he is. And we're like grasshoppers by comparison. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, says that he sets above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent for us to dwell in. We can't really size him up. We can't wrap our minds around this cosmos creating, life-giving, ever-living, ever-loving being that we call God. But we can serve him. And he can save us. How big is your God? Is he big enough to save your soul, to forgive your sins, and to be your all in all? This God, this great God, sent his Son to shed his blood, to die for you, to do maybe the greatest thing of all, and that is redeem your soul. He purposed to do that. He set his mind to do that before he ever began to create the world. There's power in the blood because there's power in the Son of God who sent his Son to give his blood. There could be somebody here this morning who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, realizing how great God is and what he's done for you. And if you're willing to name the name of Jesus, give your life to him, present your body as a living sacrifice, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, won't you do that now? Please come while we stand and while we sing.